Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance, in order that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his native place. Today you are witnesses." Then all the people who were at the gate, along with the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. And through the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without next of kin. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than even than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now from the Gospel of Luke. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with skin diseases approached him. Keeping their distance from him, they raised their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, show us mercy." When Jesus saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." As they left, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he had been healed, returned and praised God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. Jesus replied, "Weren't 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? No one returned to praise God except the foreigner." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up and go. Your faith has healed you." The word of God for the people of God.
We do not walk this path alone. Our lives are built on those who came before, giants of faith, whose love, prayers, and witness shaped us. They could not see all that their faith would become, yet their legacy carries us still. Now it is our turn to plant seeds, to offer gifts, to live faithfully, so that future generations may also stand tall. We stand in a great story of faith, rooted in the past, alive in the present, and reaching toward God's future.
In Cambodia, which automatically means I'm going to mispronounce some location names, in Cambodia, it's near the city of Kampong Cham. There's a bamboo river, I'm sorry, a bamboo bridge that appears every dry season, and it goes across the Mekong River. When the waters recede from the annual flood season, the people of Copen Island, they begin their work. I have an image to show you. Families work side by side, weaving thousands of poles into a roadway that stretches nearly half a mile across the river. For 6 months out of the year, it carries cars, motorbikes, tourists, trucks, and the daily life of an entire community. Perhaps it looks fragile, but its strength comes from shared work that makes it possible in the first place. When the rainy season returns, the river swells and the current grows too strong, the villagers take the bridge apart, piece by piece, and they store that bamboo until the floods subside again. So when the waters fall, they gather again and they bind those same poles together, restoring the connection between island and mainland. This work repeats each and every year. It's this rhythm of separation and reunion. And one of the ways that I think about this is it's a community that chooses connection again and again and again. The bridge is both a part of the rhythm of the river and it's a part of the rhythm of this people's faithfulness to connection and to community. They trust that when the time comes, that they'll rebuild together. And so part of what endures each and every year is the shared will of a people who return to build a bridge that spans both water and the work of community. Now, all around the world, many of us build different kinds of bridges. We build bridges between generations that don't always understand each other. We build bridges between those who are longtime neighbors and new families who are just moving in. We build bridges between those who have felt left out and those who are learning to invite others in. And sometimes it's a necessity that these bridges need some tending, sometimes even rebuilding. Otherwise, that distance between us can feel permanent. But I believe, and maybe this is just my optimism in humanity, I believe there's something in the human heart that longs to connect, or if necessary, to reconnect. That desire to draw near, or maybe to start over, I feel like it's an incredible expression. For me, an expression of grace. I feel like we want to find ways to meet, to connect across the waters, across the divides. Maybe through forgiveness, maybe through hospitality, maybe through gratitude. In fact, I think it's a way that God continues to work in the world, quietly inviting communities to repair what's broken, to repair what's fallen into neglect. In Cambodia, the people of Koh Phen Island call their annual rebuilding a celebration. When the first motorbike crosses the bamboo road each season, people on the shoreline cheer. I hear that as a cheer out of joy, out of reconnection. I imagine it as the sound of rebirth. I think that same desire for connection runs throughout our sacred texts, throughout sacred scripture. Stories of people who are reaching out, stories of people who are calling across distances, people finding that God is already near. The story from Luke immediately follows the text that we read from last week, so we're not skipping anything. This week, the gospel writer has Jesus on a road between Galilee and Samaria. I imagine this particular stretch of land where travelers pass between two communities that rarely mix. A place where people know exactly who belongs and who doesn't. There are 10 people, as we heard, 10 people with a skin disease, and they're standing at the edge of a road and they're calling out for mercy. Older translations call them lepers. Newer translations, we often use the New Revised Standard or the Common English Bible. Both of those simply say a skin disease. For me, that nuance has some significance because the Greek word used here can mean a range of various skin conditions. But these were generalized in ancient times into something that made a person ritually unclean. So it's not necessarily a disease that we call leprosy today, which is important to say as I stand in a room with quite a few retired medical folks. So I also want to clarify, though, that that difference isn't just medical. It's about how people are treated. Because once a person is labeled unclean, they had to live completely separate from the community. So these 10 people with the skin disease, they keep their distance because they have to, they're required to. And they shout, partly because they have to, partly because they have to warn others that they're separate, but also being kept at a distance, they have to shout just to be heard. Now, when Jesus sees them, he doesn't touch them. He doesn't speak words of healing like Jesus sometimes does. All he says is, go. Go and show yourselves to the priest. He gives them a legal instruction because that's what the law required. A priest in the temple had to confirm that someone was clean, was healed, before they could rejoin the community. So these men who had been outsiders for who knows how long, they set out on the road, trusting that something might change on the way. And as they walk, it happens. I wonder if they could see their skin begin to heal. Professor Oliver Yarbrough helps us to see the layers of meaning behind their healing. The 10 who approached Jesus are identified as lepers who stood at a distance. That's verse 12. The ritual significance of skin diseases explains why varying terms can be used to describe their cure. In this story, for example, the leprosy is said to be cleansed in verses 14 and 17. That's the New International Version, or made clean in the NRSV. It's said to be healed in verse 15 and made well in verse 19. This last phrase draws attention to a tension in the story. The NRSV renders them, your faith has made you well, but they can also be translated, your faith has saved you. Cam, can you go back to that slide, please? Because Luke's language widens as the story unfolds. Cleansed, healed, made well, saved. 10 people are cured, but only one could be described as saved. Remember, he says that to the one who returns. The story leaves us wondering what kind of healing makes this person whole. Professor Kimberly Bracken Long writes about the moment when the one returns. In this narrative, the actual healing is almost a sideline event. Jesus does it without fanfare. We don't know where 9 of the 10 go, but we do know that this one, a foreigner and a despised one at that, comes back to bow down at Jesus' feet, to worship and give thanks. It's difficult to know what tone Jesus uses as he questions the whereabouts of the other nine. Is he sad, angry, flabbergasted? What he does make clear is that this most unlikely one, this double outcast, has been embraced by grace. The person who turns back is a Samaritan, doubly excluded by illness and by ancestry, by prejudice. But his act of gratitude draws him into relationship with Jesus. So healing restores his body, and gratitude helps him to belong when belonging is the last thing he could possibly expect. Now, Luke's gospel doesn't tell us all of what happens next. We don't know if he's welcomed back by his neighbors. We don't know if the priests recognize his healing. For that matter, we don't know what became of the other nine. All we know is for a moment on the road, someone who had been cast out found himself seen. He found himself heard. He found himself made whole. That one who turns around. He's been walking towards the temple, and the priest, when he sees what happens, when he sees what Jesus has done, and he does the simplest thing he can do, he goes back. I sort of imagine him filled with some level of wonder, maybe praising God as he walks. And then he falls at Jesus' feet. The NRSV says he prostrated himself. The Common English Bible says he fell on his face. There are ancient verbs, particularly in the Hebrew Bible, where sometimes the verb is literally translated, fall on his face. That's how I like to think about this. Whether you think about it as prostrated or he fell on his face, he does this and he says, thank you. Which I think is an important part of the story. Because I think a simple act of saying thank you is an important and essential act of faith. Professor Long adds to this, one might almost say, in fact, that faith and gratitude are two words for the same thing. To practice gratitude is to practice faith. If faith isn't something we have, but something we do, something we live, then in living we express our complete trust in God. When we practice gratitude, we find that faith is given in abundance, pressed down and overflowing. Gratitude helps us to live our faith. Because in faith, gratitude turns into prayer, and prayer can turn into movement, and movement can turn into service. The book of Ruth carries that same current of lived faith. Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi leads her into a new family and a new future. It's an experience of new community, of new relationship. And through Ruth, God's promise grows and the community is renewed. Reverend Marcia Mount Shoup writes this, the canonical conversation is enriched profoundly by the existence of Ruth's story. Her ethnic identity as a Moabite holds in it echoes of Deuteronomy 22:3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Ruth enlarges the conversation to include more expansive possibilities for those included in and identified as the people of God. The story of Ruth reminds us that sometimes when someone is explicitly included in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, perhaps God's table expands anyway. Ruth's story widens the story of God's people, and it welcomes even those whose sacred text and traditional practice have previously excluded. And Ruth's steady faith, like the Samaritan's gratitude, is another powerful witness to how God continues to broaden the invitation and how Christ continues to make the table bigger so that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In both of these stories, God's at work through ordinary faith. The Samaritan gives thanks and finds himself standing in God's presence. Ruth just stays with Naomi and discovers God's future unfolding around her. Through them, we can see how God's mercy takes root in human lives, healing what's broken, binding people together, and building a community that can pray and serve with one heart. The story of Ruth closes in Bethlehem. A child is born, and Naomi gathers him into her arms. What began, if you remember the beginning of the story of Ruth, what began in grief becomes the start of a new life for a family and for a people. God's promise unfolds through ordinary lives, people who stay, people who care, people who make room for each other. That pattern of welcome, at least as I read it, it runs through all through Ruth's story. I believe it runs through all of our sacred texts. God's invitation broadens. Christ widens the table. We read it in every act of faith in these chapters of Ruth. Gleaning grain, sharing food, taking vows. It creates space for someone else to belong. Now, we often talk about this in terms of hospitality, which we know hospitality is more than a meal or a guest room. Hospitality is an expression. It's an expression of how God invites us to be in relationship with one another. Reverend Martin Copenhaver writes about this kind of hospitality. He says, normally we associate hospitality with being able to offer something tangible like food or shelter, but Ruth is destitute. She has no food or shelter to offer, so she offers the only thing she has left, her own continued presence. After all, these two women, made extraordinarily vulnerable by the loss of their husbands, have lived in the shelter of one another. In the midst of their grief and their need, these two women have become for one another a kind of safe harbor. In Greek, the word xenos can mean three things: stranger, guest, and host. These two women started out as strangers from two different cultures, but over time, in the shelter of each other, each has assumed the roles of guest and host. We see it in Ruth's story, and maybe we've seen it ourselves in our own time. Two people who offer presence when everything else is gone. God works through that kind of hospitality, through people who welcome each other, who make space in one another's lives. And sometimes it's family, and sometimes it's longtime friends. Sometimes it's strangers or people who no one could expect to be welcomed and included. Presence, given and received, is a tangible way that we can observe and embody our faith in God's ongoing welcome and God's persistent love. Reverend Malcolm Sinclair describes the same faithfulness. He writes this: the Ruth story calls for us to remember that God works every day. God labors on the ground, in the heart, among the folk, and through life circumstances. God weaves simple gestures, feelings, decisions, and actions in ways that bring good things. All this arises despite loss and trouble, opposition and tyranny, displacement and pain. That's huge. It shakes the powerful. It undermines the chain of command. It short-circuits the big plans of the few. It elevates the tender and dirt-real lives of the many. God's infinite love continues its relentless and pervasive work through ordinary acts of courage and care. through people who pray, through people who serve, through people who keep showing up. Whole faith is full. It's complete. And it's a faith that continues to reach in every direction that God sends it. To the widow and the orphan and the oppressed and the imprisoned and the marginalized and the brokenhearted and the sick and the excluded and the hated and the stranger and the Democrat and the Republican and the independent and the boomer and the millennial and the Gen Zer and the first responder and the protester and the undocumented immigrant. This faith gives thanks like the Samaritan. This faith welcomes like Ruth. This faith prays and serves until gratitude and welcome become the same act of love. And when people live that kind of faith, the shape of the world starts to change. The lines between stranger and friend begin to blur, and the table of Christ, the table that Christ keeps setting, grows wider and wider until every person knows community, knows belonging, knows forgiveness, knows welcome, knows love. Thanks be to God. Amen.